So again, we're in Acts chapter 22, verse 30. And so we'll start there. And so somebody will start there and then read into 23 down through verse 11, please.
But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Annas commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet, contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I didn't know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul received that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisees. It is with respect and the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he said this, a derision arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes and the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" Then the dissension became violent, and the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, you must testify also in Rome."
Okay. So what's the setting that we find ourselves in?
Court.
Okay. It's a court, kind of courtroom type thing. All right. So why is Paul there?
The Romans took him out of the hands of the Jews.
Okay. All
right. So the Jews got mad at him.
Why are the Jews mad at him?
They're always mad.
Yeah.
He's preaching the gospel.
Yeah.
Okay. All right.
Specifically this one, because they thought he defiled the temple.
Yeah.
But he did.
So when they get into the actual proceedings, what's the observation that Paul makes?
That both sects are there in the courtroom.
So specifically who and who?
Pharisees and the Sadducees.
Okay, so Pharisees and Sadducees. All
and
right.
He brings up the resurrection, and that sets the whole fire.
Do you think he realizes that's going to happen?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, he definitely does. So it's one of those, Jesus does it every once in a while where it's just kind of a little funny ha-ha, a little stick in the ribs there. Paul does, and I think that's what this is right here. He sees where it's going, and he's just going to have fun with it. Plus, he definitely believes in the resurrection. He's not like speaking something just, that he doesn't believe for fun, but he's like, "I'm going to stand on the resurrection, and I'm just going to sit back, and I'm just going to watch these two groups just go at each other."
Yeah.
Right? And so that's what they do. All right. So then, what is decided about him?
Basically, the tribune still wanting to hear from Paul's side of the story, they order the troops to get down there and snatch him out of the crowd before they rip him up.
Mm-hmm. So they realize it's getting kind of tense, and so they're gonna take care of him for now, and then we're gonna see where it goes from here.
Mm-hmm.
All right. So they take him back to the barracks, a place where he would be most safe. All right. What happens there?
Says the Lord stood by him.
Okay.
And spoke to him.
All right. So when we say that, then who are we saying? So seemingly we're talking, you know, capital L Lord. You know, that, this is, even though this is, you know, post-resurrection and ascension and everything, this seems like another moment where Jesus is having a moment with Paul. You know, so he's had more than one of these. You know, we got road to Damascus. Seemingly there's some other references that could be at some other time. We know this is one of them. And so what message does he get?
Take courage.
Okay, so take courage. What does that mean, take courage?
Basically an encouragement because you're doing the right thing.
All right.
And he won't be killed by this circumstance.
Okay. I do think that that's part of it there, that, you know, you're not going to get killed right now. All right.
You'll get killed later.
Yeah. But what's coming?
Yeah. Rome.
Rome.
Rome is coming.
Yeah. So you're in Jerusalem right now. All right. And it's kind of like, why do you think God wanted this to happen to a certain extent in Jerusalem, and then why a certain extent in Rome?
Spread the message.
Definitely, you know, for the message to get out, because what's Jerusalem, what's Rome?
Jerusalem is the capital of the Jews. Rome is the capital of the known world.
Yeah. So both areas play very highly into getting the message out. Right. Jerusalem, totally Jews, getting all the Jews hearing the court case, all what's going on. You know, you hear about Paul, da da da, used to be Saul, da da da. And then you're going to go to Rome and seemingly in front of Caesar at that point, or at a point in the future to come. Almost talked about like it was already happening, but we haven't got there yet. So, anything that we missed that you want to bring out about what happened so far with that court proceeding with Paul there?
I just think it's fascinating that he spoke his mind. I mean, you see it, but you don't. I mean, and that's why God was there for him. The Lord was, because he told him, go ahead, don't be afraid, go ahead, speak your mind, and I'm there with you.
And, you know, we've talked about that all along the way. We're always supposed to speak our mind in whatever context that we're in. But we need to be wise to it. You know, we need to be good stewards of our situation within the context. Anybody else seeing anything there we need to make sure we bring out?
I just think it's interesting that he called them whitewashed, the same words that Jesus called the Pharisees.
Yeah, highly intentional. So what is the picture of being whitewashed? What was he actually saying?
You're clean on the outside, but you're dirty on the inside.
What kind of application for us there?
We need to look at the heart, not what we see with our eyes.
Okay. On others, but then also.
Yeah, we don't want to be a play actor
either. Say, Meredith.
I said, we don't want to be a play actor. We're a hypocrite.
Yeah, you know, we need to be looking at ourselves in the mirror and making sure that we're not being hypocrites, that, you know, what is on the outside matches what is on the inside, what is on the inside matches what is on the outside.
Practice what we preach.
Yeah, we do. We
have to realize we don't know the other person's story.
Say it again, Bruce.
We have to realize we don't know the other person's story. That's God's business. But we have to treat that individual like we like to be treated.
Yep.
That's right.
You know, it's interesting here. The first time Jesus appeared to him, he didn't know who he was and couldn't see him and went blind. This time, according to the King James, he stood by him. So we'd give the question, did he actually see Jesus, you know, and he knew who it was, whether he heard just a voice or not. Mm-hmm. This time he knew.
Yep.
But something like I observed, when he went into court, both the Pharisees and Sadducees were against Paul.
Yes.
But it was more important to them to argue with each other when the spirit and resurrection came up.
Yeah. That's one of those, sin can create a lot of issues amongst people. Even people that, you know, are seemingly together. Yeah.
I say quick prayer request. I think we might have said it in here. and I know we said it in Sunday school, but my husband's grandmother just passed. So she's been battling Alzheimer's maybe a decade now, and so she was fully on hospice, kind of stopped eating, drinking a few days ago. But so her husband is now, for sure. Again, he's had to watch this, and so he was struggling because she wasn't eating, so he was blaming the nurses for not feeding her, kind of a thing. So he's definitely goes in waves of how down he is. But she
What's
passed
his name?
Today. Vic Payne. And then, yeah, so Josh had to jump today, so he was at home. He's at home alone, but he's kind of had the thought of she hasn't had her mind for over a year, more than that now, so he's kind of like, I've watched her pass, I've kind of let go, but it's still hard when it's mm-hmm. official. So so he saw her this past weekend. We just had his sister's graduation in that town, so we actually, everyone said goodbye, which is a blessing for her. But pray for the whole family.
Okay. Father, as we're thinking through loss, I just ask you to be with Vic and Josh, the rest of the family. Help them to have just great memories of Grandma and Vic's wife, and help them to be able to share those memories with each other as part of going through this grieving process. Father, I ask you to help, you know, Mr. Vic, that I can't comprehend, you know, being to a point with, you know, years of having a spouse and loving them, and then it's gone, she's gone. And so, Father, I just ask you to bring him closer to you, Father, that he would be able to have strength to move through these next days. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
And she was a believer before her mind went, so we have the hope, but I know Papa was losing it real fast there. But anyway, that's why I stepped out. So,
okay, so let's go ahead and pick it up there at 12, mm-hmm. and if you go through 22.
When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things."
So what do you think about these guys?
Swindlers.
Okay. Somebody else, what do you think about these guys?
Not good at secrecy.
Yeah, they didn't keep it very hush-hush there.
They're a bit, zealot.
Okay.
For the old ways.
Okay. Somebody else seeing anything else about these guys?
It just also seems that they're so willing to go against the law in order to kill Paul, right? So they know that they're doing it in secret, so it means they're not bringing him to trial, one to two witnesses, but they're getting ready to murder him,
mm-hmm.
which they themselves would be condemned for doing.
Yeah, you know, they're totally willing to break the rules to get the job done on that. But sadly, I don't even think they're really thinking about breaking the rules. I think they're just so blinded, with rage and just, you know, they can't stand the message that Paul is talking about Jesus, because it's so much against, you know, they're really looking for that literal king that's going to free them from Rome, and they're just dogmatic about it. And so, you know, I would guess, you know, some of these guys might have been people that had heard about Jesus and were like, "Oh, he's going to be the guy." You know, and I can see that some might have even been there at Palm Sunday, you know, when Jesus was coming in, and everybody's like, all right, here we go. This is the week. This is the week. Mm-hmm. And then they realize he's not coming the way we think he should be coming. And then they're like, crucify him. And then now they're just raging mad.
Yeah.
You know, they're mad at the world and, you know, anybody that's talking about Jesus, talking about the way.
I think also because their wishes weren't fulfilled, they're going after everyone who actually found hope in Jesus and who did believe that he was the Messiah, right? Like, it's also that they're now trying to squash this extra piece of, like, these people won't go away and leave us alone to hope for the Messiah. They're telling us he's still here, kind of a thing.
Yeah, they're going scorched earth on that, Gene.
Yeah, Luke writes previously when Paul was in Thessalonica, and the Jews got angry at him then for preaching the gospel.
Mm.
And it says they got some wicked men of the rabble and formed a mob.
Mm-hmm.
And so their solution
to
what they're perceiving is sin and doing wrong is to do
more
wrong to correct it.
Yeah.
Then Paul and Silas go to Berea, and the Jews from Thessalonica follow them to Berea.
He said they followed him everywhere he went.
Yeah. I think you also see God's providence in their plot being thwarted by Paul's nephew. Right? Mm-hmm. He hears that and it comes and tells the truth.
Mm-hmm. Anybody else seeing anything in that section, that paragraph there?
It amazes me that they took an oath. I mean, they pledged to go without food or water to get Paul.
Mm-hmm.
It was not saying the people around Paul, but just specifically him.
Now, I'm going to trust that none of us in this room are going to go this far off the deep end. Okay? But where's the edge that we might could shimmy up to that would be the slippery slope that could lead to this? Because you know me, I always want to bring it back to, you know, how does this affect us? What could this influence us? What do we need to take out of this? You know, again, we're not going to be this bad. But what might we be willing to do? What might we be willing to act like this for or over?
Something Josh and his friends often discuss is the fracturing of the American church. So the denominations, right? They're kind of, our friend who's really hardline, right, would consider many, many more denominations apostate than we would, you know,
yeah.
And kind of that idea of all of them who follow in these denominations are unbelievers and terrible people, right? Like that kind of thing. I think that is.
So we have to be careful that we don't have harsh feelings against brothers and sisters that have a different theology, but yet overarchingly we would say are orthodox.
Right.
You
yeah.
know, on that. And I think that's a good point. You know, that you know, we can discuss in here the theological points that we have, and on a lot of them we'll believe that we're right and other denominations are wrong. But yet we need to still love them, because the first degree, the gospel, they're on the same page we are.
Yeah.
And so we've got to be careful about being an angry mob against just other denominations. I like that. That's good.
I would say politics.
Yeah.
That's a huge one.
Yes. Yeah, I think that's a scary one, you know, because many believers, they just, you know, yes, we're to be good citizens of both heaven and the United States, but yet it's God, you know, not God and country bound together. But some, you know, it's just like it's intertwined, and you know.
Yeah.
Okay. What some other areas might be a slippery slope that we might would be like these 40 men?
I'm not a social media guy, but my wife is, and she's admitted in this class that idiot, Jesus loves you.
Yeah.
She's a little over, you know, a little overzealous on the social media post.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep. Any other areas where we might get a little bit like these 40 guys?
Abortion.
Yeah.
Depending on the person.
Westboro Baptist.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. So if you're going to go to that extreme and be out there on the side of the road when a funeral procession's going by you, and put signs up.
Yeah, there.
Yeah, that would fit into that.
Unfortunately, I lived in Kansas, and
yeah,
I could see that.
That was
sports.
Sports.
Not anybody in this room. You know, but
only
some,
the Alabama fans.
There's some sports, you know, people that are into sports out there, and at times, you know, they can go almost crazy like these guys over sports, even though they're Christians. You know, on that. And often you'll see it on social media that it'll come out. So again, you know, when we read, and definitely these guys are totally in the wrong, and as I said, you know, hopefully we're never even going to get close to that. But we have to look a little bit at like their motivation, and where do they start going down that road wrongly, and see if we're anywhere close to that. Okay, so let's go to the next phase of the story. It's 23 through the end of the chapter there.
Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, and on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive.' And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium." There we go.
Okay. So what do you think of this centurion? Let's talk about him for a second.
Honorable.
Does it seem like he's a believer?
Not necessarily.
No. Not necessarily.
That does not seem evidence. It does not state anything there. But it sure does seem like he's honorable. Mm-hmm. Anything else you're seeing about him?
Well, he's following Roman law.
Okay. He's holding to what should be done.
And he's showing preference for Paul because Paul is a Roman citizen. So they... Mm-hmm.
And that is what should be done.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, because, you know, that's one of those, you know, if you're a Roman, you know, you get this level of law, and then everybody else is down here on that.
And Roman, or Paul is a Roman citizen by birth.
Yes.
Which had a higher privilege than if you bought your Roman.
Yeah, because that's where we had run across the other centurion back, you know, about 10 chapters ago that actually had bought his, you know, through being in the army. You know, he was able to get it and buy it that way. But then Peter, Paul, ooh, I'll get around to it here. Yeah, Peter, Paul, and Jesus, there we go.
I think it's interesting that that while Paul was a Jew, and therefore in theory under Jewish law, he's saying, well, he's accused of their law, but in charge of nothing deserving of death. So I think it's interesting that this was a circumstance where kind of that subset of Roman Jews, this Roman centurion is like, well, your law doesn't supersede Roman law, right? Like, in his framework of law and morality, there are certain things deserving of death, and religious disagreement isn't one of them, you know? And so then he's like, well, now I got to protect this guy, because he didn't turn them over to, oh, well, yeah, I guess you are a Jew, you know? He kind of held that hierarchy of Rome.
So, interestingly enough, where are they taking Paul?
Caesarea.
Okay. Does that ring a bell?
Mm-hmm.
yes.
Yes.
Now, here's the challenging question. Yeah, why is it ring a bell?
Yes, but why?
You
didn't get to yes.
What's that, Jerry?
So that's why you didn't get
to yes. I know. That's why I'm trying to prime the pump a little bit there. Okay. How many of these are there? Let's do that.
Two.
There's two of them.
Yeah.
Okay. Where are they? Caesarea.
Philippi.
Okay.
And Caesarea.
Yeah, that's the one we can never remember.
Nope.
Okay. So where is this Caesarea located?
This one is
to the west,
on the west bank of the Mediterranean Sea.
Okay.
This one's still in the area of what's Israel today.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yep. And so remember, we talked about that who was with Paul in Caesarea?
The one who was with Barnabas?
Yeah.
It was Barnabas?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yep. Yeah, they had a good long ministry there.
Yeah, when they started their first mission journey.
Yeah. Yeah. So, and so I have to correct. This is not Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is the other one over in Turkey, modern-day Turkey.
Mm-hmm.
Right. This is Caesarea by the Sea.
Mm-hmm.
What's the name, Lynn?
Yeah.
Yeah.
That one.
Yeah. That one. The other one.
Like,
we were there.
Yeah, we were there. We were there. If I'd have been thinking ahead of time, I could have popped a couple pictures up there.
Yeah.
It's very interesting because this palace where they take him and where they hold him prisoner, it's actually, there's the Mediterranean Sea, and you can see the terrazza mosaic floor of the palace in the little tidal pool area right there. The castle was destroyed and down, and there's a big swimming pool in the middle of it, and then you got the hippodrome over here, and you know, you got all this other stuff there. And next trip, guys.
Yeah.
Yeah.
We'll compare notes.
Yeah. Yeah. So that Wayne and Jamie just came back from Greece, and
we went to Philippi.
Yeah.
You're Caesarea Philippi and all that area.
And that's
Turkey.
Where Paul was in prison. We
yeah.
saw that. Yeah.
Yep.
It was very.
Yep. So.
Great trip.
Then you have to do the other part when you go to Israel. Then.
Yeah.
On that.
Yeah.
So, yeah. So. All right. So let's see. What are we looking at here? What have we missed? In that,
so I just went through Acts personal study type thing, and it never occurred to me that these 40 guys that had made a vow to kill Paul, we're not going to eat or drink until we kill Paul.
Yeah.
Well, they didn't kill Paul.
Yeah.
What happened?
Die. I mean,
yeah, yeah. We don't get the rest of the story on that, but I can read the rest of the story within my mind. What do you think? I think happened.
They gave up.
I don't know how long they held out, but I'm pretty sure that at some point they all ate and drank. And
maybe after just, the ambush failed, they were like,
he's
gone now, darn.
Yeah, I don't have very much faith in these 40 guys that they held it out and actually died because they couldn't kill
ESV Paul. Study Bible says that there was a codicil in the Jewish law that said if you made a vow or made an oath, and then it was impossible to fulfill, then you were relieved of its consequences.
Oh, okay.
Oh, darn.
Yeah,
so,
yeah.
Yeah.
So it's the Roman government.
Yeah. Yeah.
Darn them. We can't fulfill it, so we're going to get
time
off
for lunch.
Yeah.
Okay. So he's going to get to court when?
When his accusers arrive.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
All right. So that's what we're waiting for as we move into the next passage. Anything else we need to jump on there?
I assume the command to be guarded in Herod's praetorium is pretty highly secure.
Yes.
You know, like, don't put him with everyone else. They'll get him, kind of a thing. You know,
yes.
Like he very much wanted this to be a proper trial. So.
Yes. Yeah. Where are we here? So start us there at 1 and go through the beginning, the first 10A, and then we'll go from there 10B on. So chapter 24, verse 1.
And after 5 days, the high priest Annas came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tetrarchus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tetrarchus began to accuse him, saying, Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere. We accept this with all gratitude, but to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything which we accuse him. The Jews joined in the charge and affirming all these things that were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied.
Okay, we'll stop right there. Okay, so anybody you're hearing a name of that sounds familiar?
Ananias,
the high priest.
Why does that jump out?
He was just over there.
Okay.
let me find the verse.
So
23 verse 10.
They brought out, you know, the big guns, the accusers are coming,
yeah.
And, you know, they brought out the best that they could, mm-hmm. You know, the most powerful that they could. You know, they're pushing their chips all in at this point. How does he start off speaking to Felix?
Conciliatory.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Respectful,
yeah.
Very flattery speech.
Yes, yeah, definitely, you know, working through there. So then, what's the case? What is the case against Paul?
That he's causing problems, stirring up riots.
Yeah.
Profaning the temple.
Profaning the temple.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So, are these charges true?
Yes.
Hey, yeah.
No.
Paul
yes,
was
no.
there at the riot. He didn't.
He's not starting the riots, but the riots are happening
because
of him.
Yeah.
Okay. So interestingly enough, you know, there's some truth in what Ananias is putting out there.
Yeah.
So there could be some, you know, some documentation
yeah.
and some support along the way. John, what were you saying?
It's not Ananias.
What's that?
Ananias isn't the one speaking.
Yeah.
It's Tertullus.
Oh, sorry. Yes. So he starts, and then
yes.
Tertullus then takes over for him.
Yeah.
Sorry about
it's
that.
It's a high priest and a spokesman, so they probably put the guy who could speak better
yeah.
up front.
Okay. But he's pointing out some things that kind of were true through that. All right. But
not the whole truth.
Not the whole truth, and nothing that is deserving of death.
Yeah, and they kind of tried to appeal to Felix, I think, his pride of like, hey, you've been keeping the peace. Help us get rid of this guy. You know, they kind of tag on the profaning the temple afterward.
Because why? Why would they push that issue?
To the Romans, they didn't care what you did as long as the peace was kept in terms of your religion or whatever it was.
That
but any time
that,
like, there was a revolution or there was going to be something that was going to be against Rome, they came out really hard.
Yeah, when you're governor, you can be a vicious governor as long as there's peace in the region where you're governing.
Right.
You know? But if there's not peace, that's the easiest way to, you're not governor anymore. That within the Roman Empire. All right? Anything we've missed on the accusations going through?
Was Paul a Nazarene?
So the if
yes and no.
Okay.
Back then, right, it was the so when Christianity was coming out, there was the Jews, and then they called it the sect of the Nazarenes before they really called them Christians, which is
right.
They were pretty much, to the Romans at least, they were Jews. But they also believed in this extra thing, which was Christ. So when correct me if I'm wrong, when he's saying the sect of the Nazarenes, it's appealing to the Romans and what they know the Christians to be at that time.
So when we say Nazarenes, what do we normally think of first?
Samson.
Okay.
And
what? And the
Nazarite vow.
The Nazarite vow.
Okay, so that's where we go. So no, that's not how this is.
It was not a Nazarite.
He never took the Nazarite vow.
Gotcha.
But he was a follower of Jesus of
Nazareth. Okay.
So that's how they got the sect, this way.
Okay.
That's how they got the Nazarenes being put in there, was because they were followers of Jesus of Nazareth.
Gotcha.
And so that's why it was a yes and a no.
Right.
On that.
There's a denominational church today, the Nazarene Church.
That is true.
Yeah.
No, they do not.
They all have really good hair.
Yep. Okay, so let's go on. Let's see what Paul says then. So it picks up in 10b and go through 21.
Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day."
So how does Paul start off?
Very respectfully.
He appeals to him as well, just not as like...
Oh, so, great feeling.
So what is the beginning of Paul's defense? What does he bring out? What is he pointing at?
Well, the first thing he points out is the fact that he'd been there not more than 12 days since he went up to worship in Jerusalem, and no one was disputing, no riots, nothing. Where's it at, guys?
Okay.
Yeah.
All right.
And it sounds like he said in a happy voice, like he knew he was, you know, definitely right, and... Because he said he did it in a cheerful way.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean, he's telling them that they're not his actual accusers. What they're saying is hearsay, and that his actual accusers should be here to tell you what they think he did.
So, what does he own up to?
Shouting.
Worshipping God?
Okay, yeah, that the end part there, yeah. So that part, that's true. I was thinking more a little earlier on than that. But yeah, that part is true. But there in 14...
Having a hope in the resurrection.
And he does get to that, but I'm still back on 14.
Oh. He worships God.
According to the way.
Okay, according to the way. So what's being said and what's not being said?
That he is a part of this sect that they accuse him of being.
Okay, so he's owning the fact that he is...
Yeah.
Part of the way, the followers of Jesus of Nazareth.
Yeah.
Okay, so he's owning that part of it. And then interestingly, he pushes in again a little poke. And what does he highlight about the way?
That they worship the God of their fathers and believing it was laid down in the law and written in by the prophets.
So how is he poking, and who's he poking here?
Oh, he's poking Ananias.
And the resurrection, so he's poking at the Sadducees.
We'll get to that, but he's really poking at the Jews.
Yeah, who don't believe.
Because he's totally highlighting that they're worshiping the same God. Mm-hmm. Okay? So he's admitting to being a follower of Jesus, even though Jesus' name is not mentioned here. But that the implication was there in the accusation and in his defense, all right? But yet he has the audacity to say they're worshiping the same God. So all these Jews that have aught against him, the God that they worship, I worship the same God. Mm-hmm. True, not true.
True.
Mm-hmm. You.
So would we say today that we worship the same God as the Jews, or they worship the same God as us?
Do we?
Yes.
Yes.
What God do we worship?
Yahweh.
God the Father.
Yahweh.
The Father.
Yahweh the Creator.
Creator of heaven and earth.
What God do they worship?
Yahweh.
Yahweh. What's the difference?
They don't believe him.
Jesus.
We believe God is a Trinity.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right.
That's the difference. Yeah. Okay. So yes, I think we can say the same thing. You know, that we're all worshiping Yahweh, but we feel that Yahweh is a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And they're like, no, 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 no. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. One God, the God,
yep.
No parts, Jesus never, no, mm-hmm. You know, type of thing like that. Spirit works for Yahweh, you know, never yeah. Going to do that. Mm-hmm. So interestingly enough, if you think through, and we talked about this last night, Jerry, all right? Mm-hmm. When you look at most cults out there, what's their number one theological challenge or difference with us as Christians?
Jesus is God.
Mm-hmm. Most do not believe in a Trinity. And so that's just, it's just an interesting, you know, Jews don't believe in a Trinity. You know, Jerry and Tina came out of Mormon church, don't believe in a Trinity. Jehovah's Witness don't believe in a Trinity.
Islam.
And, you know, so many others on that out there. All right, okay, so then we'll go with what you said next, Meredith. So he's definitely highlighting the resurrection again. Mm-hmm. Why does Paul push on the resurrection? I know he knows that the Sadducees are going to argue and they're going to get upset by it, and I do think that that's a little poke there. But why does he honestly keep bringing up the resurrection?
He wants them to believe.
Because Christ rose.
Yeah, if there wasn't a resurrection,
yes.
They weren't beginning to believe.
Mm-hmm. Yes, you know, because he specifically teaches that if there was no resurrection, then it's all for nothing.
You know,
so there is a little poking of the Sadducees and trying to mix it up with the Sadducees against the Pharisees on that, but he's doing it for a legit reason. You know, everything hangs and falls on Jesus' resurrection. No resurrection, no Christianity. We're just wasting our time. So, why do we believe in resurrection?
We believe Jesus.
Say it.
We believe Jesus was telling the truth.
Okay. Somebody else? Why do we believe in resurrection? Why do you believe in resurrection?
Because the historical evidence of the eyewitnesses and all the manuscripts that we have point to them telling the truth
mm-hmm.
in front of many different eyewitnesses.
Mm-hmm.
That could have verified or completely killed the story if it was untrue, and it survived from that time, from the first century all the way until now.
To me, you know, we've got the biblical evidence of it, but even extra-biblical evidence, you know, points to it. And if you think through, journalism wasn't quite the same back then, but yet there was a historical element of journalists back then that would keep records, you know, and that's where, you know, we have no pushing back on that from any perspective.
Mm-hmm.
There's open denial, you know, there's excuses or what it could be, but yet nobody's saying that, you know, Jesus wasn't seen outrightly.
Comment.
And
Josh, right?
Yes.
Josh had mentioned this last week, and I didn't comment on it then, but he was making the point of how Luke's writing coincides with what we know in history, and it's a testimony to the truth of the word. And the thought that went through my head, I hear a few people say, if there was external biblical testimony about Jesus, they might be more inclined to believe.
Mm-hmm.
Well, okay, there is. There's Josephus, right?
Yeah.
I think there's the impression that this book just fell out of heaven like this.
Mm.
Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were external testimonies. they weren't the Bible when they were written.
Yeah.
They were biographies of the life of Christ
mm-hmm.
that were written in different places, different times by different people
mm-hmm.
that testified to the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
And then was compiled through the leading of the Holy Spirit into what we now have as our New Testament.
Right.
Same thing with Acts. It didn't plop down in the Bible.
That's a good point.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Anybody else want to add in on that?
I think he adds the resurrection of just and unjust almost as a like that, what's the verse? It's, right, my spirit is in line with the Lord's spirit, but the idea that it's in the heart of every man, so he's kind of like, hey, like, it's not just a Jewish thing, it's a just and unjust, it's an everyone thing that our souls go on.
Okay, so what is he actually identifying when he's making that statement? What is he pointing to specifically?
Judgment.
Yeah. So he's clearly doing what you're saying there. He's talking about there will be resurrection for everybody.
Yeah.
Yes.
But he's pointing to judgment for the resurrection of the just,
yeah,
and eternity with God, resurrection of the unjust, eternal damnation.
We know, even without witnesses, if you don't believe the witnesses, there'd be no future for us if he died and not resurrected.
Mm-hmm.
There'd be nothing. Yeah. There was everything for the future, no eternal life for us. There'd be no return of Jesus. In other words, where would we be today? What would we have today if he hadn't resurrected?
Mm-hmm. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, we'd still be in our sin.
Yes.
Yeah, I mean, that, you know, because Jesus was resurrection, that gives me hope. Somebody was talking about hope a little bit ago there. You know, hope in my resurrection. You know, that this is not the best that my life is ever going to be.
Mm-hmm. Something I'm curious on is what is the point of the Jews from Asia? Like, who are they? What was their purpose in this whole thing? Can you bring them up?
Oh, they were the ones following Paul and starting the mobs.
Okay. Yeah.
So, yeah.
As far as testimony.
Yeah, so they're like a couple chapters back, and then closer, it's like he ran into them, and then in a few chapters they came back, and it was like, these are the Jews from Asia. And then now he's kind of like, hey, these are, right, you just even more, it's just a trickle-down thing.
Gotcha.
But yeah, so the original mob, I guess, was...
Yeah, the Thessalonians.
Mm-hmm.
Are we missing anything in there that we just went through?
Another chapter.
You know that? All right, we're making great progress. So pick us up now at 22 through the end of the chapter there, 27.
But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, would put them off, saying, "Well, Lysias, the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison.
Okay. So, we got two things with Felix right here. What are the two things that he's doing? What are the two things that are going on?
He's hoping for a bribe.
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, he'd really like to make this go away for the right price.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Okay. What else seems to be going on, though?
He's hanging out with Paul. He's
being convinced. Something curious, at least.
Yeah. He's curious about the way.
I would say, you know, there's some level of curiosity. Does not seem like he ever becomes a believer, but yet, because his wife is Jewish, you know, he wants to kind of hear about this. It seems like, you know, he's pretty educated about the region, and so he understands the way. With having a Jewish wife, you know, I think that would lend to, you know, having that background and then being able to understand the corruption from, you know, the legal people of what Jesus and his followers caused. You know, he was made aware of it and understood it along the way. You know, so I do give Felix a little credit there, but I don't think he's ever a believer.
Yeah, it's interesting that, right, as he, being Paul, reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and coming judgment, Felix became alarmed.
Yeah, Mice is afraid.
Yeah, but then he never believes, right? But he knows that this is something he should pay attention to. He knows this is not good for him if it's true.
So, does this sound familiar to anybody?
Yeah, this again, but don't do that.
Good, Jared. Good. Somebody that was around Jesus.
Yeah. Oh.
Pontius Pilate.
Pontius Pilate?
Yeah.
You know, to me, you know, it seems pretty parallel. You know, along the way, you even have the wife in the situation being talked about there. There does seem to be some level of conviction or awareness that is brought on from the Holy Spirit in some way, but yet they never give in. You know, they kind of wash their hands of it. They don't want to be part of it, but they don't want to believe in Jesus in any way. We have no evidence of that.
It's like the seed on the...
Yep. Say it a little louder, Jane, so people in the back can.
When Jesus talked about the parables of the seed and how it's strewn on the rock and the cares of the world, take it away.
Yeah. You know, think about the four soils, you know, in these different situations where the word goes out. What's the first one? Let's do a little review for fun here.
Rocky soil.
Not rocky.
First one is. Oh, the road.
Okay, yeah, the first was on the hard path, all right? And then we had...
The rocky soil.
And then we had...
Thorns.
Yeah. So what kind of growth and reproduction of fruit did we have in those three?
None.
Little to none.
Yeah. Yeah, there was a little growth.
But there was no reproduction
of fruit. You know, and so to me, that is the picture of belief. Right? So some growth, but yet there wasn't enough root structure, or there was some growth, but then the other stronger weeds around it, you know, took it out. To me, there's curiosity to some level. There maybe was a moment there, an aha type of thing, but to me, that's where the fruit reproduction is the picture of, okay, there was belief. And so the only place that we see belief is when we have the fourth soil, which is
the good soil.
The good soil.
Come on, that.
So that was just a good review. Thank you, Danny. All right. So what else do we see? Do we miss anything?
I don't think I had caught that it was 2 years. I think I always just kind of glossed over that and didn't process that because it.
Yep.
So it's like, now 3 days after Festus arrived, then my brain I was like, it's like a couple weeks, you know. But Paul was in jail for.
Mm-hmm.
Many years.
Yes. And so when we think about Paul's life, he was in jail a good amount.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, that we just have to be honest about that.
Yeah.
Now, what kind of jail is this?
House arrest.
Not too
house
bad,
arrest.
Yeah.
Yeah.
We do have to be honest on that, okay? So he's not getting to go out in on the town or anything like that, but yet he's really, you know...
He's meeting with people,
they're bringing them food, you know, things are going well with that. When we get to 2 Timothy, all right, what do we see in 2 Timothy, though?
He's in jail.
Yeah.
You know, so that's where, you know, seemingly this is his second arrest in Rome. Some would say third, but I'm going to go with the second on that. And so he's really in a cell. It's damp. You know, he needs more clothing. He doesn't have people bringing him writing utensils and paper, you know, on that. And so that's where, you know, a good portion of Paul's jailing was positive from a standpoint of jail. But he was still under arrest, so we can't, like, make light of it in that. But I do think that in this situation, and then when he first gets to Rome and the first jailing there in Rome, I think he really leverages it.
Mm.
You know, the Roman soldiers that are around him or chained to him. You know, I'm thinking he's seeing this as captive audience.
Yeah.
You know, and he's talking gospel with them, and they're like, they can't go anywhere. You know, on that part there. Plus, you just see the testimony and the witness of the other believers coming and caring and being there. We don't have any evidence, but I would like to think that there were many Roman soldiers that became believers through Paul's being jailed. We don't have any evidence of that, so, you know, I'm just going out on a limb, though, but just the level of witness and testimony that I think Paul was able to have for long periods of time, I just have to believe that a lot of Roman soldiers became believers. Could be wrong on that, but that's just my hopefulness in advancing the kingdom.
Not in the Bible, but in church history, wasn't there in like the maybe 2nd, 3rd century, an entire sect of Roman, like a like cohort that was considered Christians, because when the persecution of Christians came down, they were specifically killed.
There could have been that. Now that you're saying that, I wasn't remembering that, but now that you start saying that, there could have been a whole legion or like a certain amount size. There could have been on that.
Could have been a little bit later on, but I've been going through like church history and plain about the dummy.
A little curious, little searching.
Yeah.
Gene, you had your hand.
Yeah, just a couple observations, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
Paul gets sent off on his first missionary journey in chapter 13 and gets through with his third missionary journey and arrives in Jerusalem, chapter 21. So we have about 8 chapters of Acts spanning 25 years or so of the ministry, where we get a snapshot of a day here, a day there, and a city in that city, right? Then we get to 21, and we get 4 chapters of about 2 weeks.
Yeah.
And the level of detail. It's just one of those things that I think can make the reading of Acts a little challenging.
Mm-hmm.
If you're not in tune with the way Luke's writing, you're going to miss some of that stuff. Oh, 2 years just passed.
Yeah.
The other piece to this, other observation, in chapter 19, Paul says, I must see Rome, right? Before he gets to Ephesus, his last trip to Ephesus, I must see Rome. And then we get 21, 22, whichever it was, the Lord stands beside him and says, you're going to Rome.
Mm-hmm.
2 years in jail. Am I going to Rome?
Yeah.
From application standpoint, how I want answers now, guys. Mm-hmm. You made a promise, I want it now.
Mm-hmm. So we'll circle back to those of you that were here from day one when we started Acts, right? So Mike has a theory. Why do we have the book of Luke and the book of Acts from Mike's theory?
It's the defense. Luke's writing the defense for Paul.
So to me, Theophilus is a Roman authority within the court system. Okay? And so he writes Luke, the gospel, because you can't defend Paul without telling Jesus' story first. So it's like he pens it, sits down, pens it all out, okay? And to save time, he's like, okay, well, I'm going to give him the first volume here about Jesus, and then I'm going to give him the second volume that talks then about the first century church. So to me, part of the evidence with that, why I believe that theory, is what you just pointed to, Gene. So clearly, he slows down, and we get a lot of details about the trials that Paul is going through, because I think that's the documentation in the court system on why Paul is there in the Roman court. That's why he's getting all these details, because we're not learning much gospel out of them. So from a standpoint of us, there's not as much there as in the first chapters, first half, first two-thirds of it on that part there. So to me, that's where we're getting Luke giving the defense of Paul, and he has to document all of these mini trials.
Mm-hmm.
So that when he gets to Theophilus and he's like, okay, Theophilus, this is everything that has happened, and continually each of the people within the Roman authority structure on these mini trials, what the conclusion did they come to?
Not guilty of anything deserving death.
Yeah. So now it's finally to you, you're the end all be all. What's the conclusion you need to come to? So, thanks for bringing that out.
I said 25 years. 25 years since the resurrection of Christ. Missionary journeys were probably not 25 years, but it was a long period of time.
Yes. Yeah. But yeah, so I'm glad you wrote that, because I wasn't even thinking about circling back to that. Well, we've done good. We've moved fast. We've gone a long way, because we're at 25 now, and we've got 3 weeks left. Yeah, so I think we'll make it to the end of the chapter, or the end of the book. We'll slow down a little bit here. Plus, there's just a little more application as we get into these last chapters on that. So let's just go ahead and quit there at the end of 24, and we'll pick it up there at 25 next Wednesday night. So. Somebody give us a word of prayer.
Father God, thank you for this this time that we got to spend together as believers, that we dove into your word, the conversations that came out of them. Father, again, throughout this, we pray and we lift up Vic and Josh, and just the loss that they're going through right now. Father, we just pray that you have your hand upon them and their family, and just be with them throughout this time. As we go throughout this week, I pray that we take everything that we've learned, we apply it to our life. Father, I specifically also want to lift up Hannah, Michael's wife. She leaves tomorrow for a missionary trip to Honduras. Just pray for safe travels, Father, that you would have the words for her to spread the gospel as she's down there helping to the sick. We come humbly to the foot of the cross.